takes a lot of hands on deck to make everything happen here. So thank you, everyone that's been a part of today already. If you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, as Larry has mentioned, that's where we are today. And it's great to sing those songs that come straight out of the text. What a blessing. It's already been an encouraging time, I hope, for you. What a joy to be able to see those young people choosing to walk in the steps of obedience with Jesus, and a blessing to sing our songs of praise together. Would you join me in prayer as we just begin to look into His Word? Gracious Lord, we are so grateful for what You have done for us and for who You are and for what You teach us and for what we are able to experience together. Thank You for our time together today already, and what a delight it has been. We thank You for Your presence here among us. We thank You for Your Word and the power that it has to instruct us and to teach us about You and about life. And we give You praise and glory and ask that You would be speaking to us today through Your Word and through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Revelation. And today, as was mentioned, we're in chapter 7. And one of the most frequently asked questions in regard to the tribulation time that's coming at the end of the world is whether or not anyone will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ during that difficult time, during the time of great challenges and judgments that will be facing the earth. Will there be anyone who comes to trust in Christ and be saved? We observed last week in verses 1 through 8 of this text that 144,000 people from the tribes of Israel will be set apart for the Lord, sealed for Him and for His service. But they will not be alone. The rest of this chapter goes on to explain some more people involved here. Maybe even some would argue that through the great witness and the testimony of those 144,000, God will call to Himself countless number of believers in Jesus during that time. From every nation, this text tells us, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And so this is quite a scene we have before us here in Revelation 7. However, in contrast to those believers that we saw, the Jewish believers in verses 1 through 8, it's clear that these Gentile believers will be suffering persecution and martyrdom during the tribulation time. In fact, when John's vision of the great multitude opened, these believers were already pictured in heaven having suffered physical death and at the hands of God's enemies. So we're going to look at this incredible multitude today, and that's the first part of your outline if you want to follow along. The great multitude from every nation is what we see here in verses 9 through 12. And for each of these two main headings, we have an A and a B. And so A, in your outline there, is the question, where is this multitude from? And today we intend to answer a few questions from this text. And the first one being, where is this multitude from that we read about? And so let's look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If those words sound familiar, that's good. That's because we've just sung about that. Those who come to believe during the Great Tribulation will be in one of two groups. The first group of believers is of the remnant of physical Israel, like we mentioned last week, sealed for protection, called to testify to Christ. The second group of believers is composed of the masses of Gentiles, that is the non-Jewish people, who believe in Christ and will suffer great persecution and even martyrdom for their faith. These martyrs will come out of the Great Tribulation through death, but their suffering will instantly give way to victorious worship, as we see here in this text. They're going to join the heavenly chorus in praise to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Notice what it says in verse 9. The redeemed wear white robes. You see that there? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, as well as having palm branches in their hands, which we'll look at a little bit later on. But in white robes, in verse 14, it tells us that these white robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I'll talk about that a little bit more as well. But this is a description of the way that faith in Christ, believing that God put him forward as a sacrifice for us, propitiation, the Bible tells us, which I'll read a verse about that. Propitiation simply meaning the complete satisfaction of the wrath of God. It's a big fancy word, but it's an important word. Propitiation, the complete satisfaction of the wrath of God. So when we place our faith in Christ, we are believing that God has put him there as an appeasement of God's wrath, as a sacrifice, and he's raised him from the dead. Raised him from the dead. When we do that, when we put our faith in what Christ has done, that cleanses the conscience and gives assurance of salvation, of forgiveness, for cleansing from sin. And so that's what this is referring to with these white robes. And a few New Testament verses to kind of describe what I was saying there with what this faith in Christ means and what is accomplished through these white robes. Romans 3:25. Speaking of Jesus, uses that big word I mentioned, says whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is appeasing God's wrath, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. These people are receiving these white robes because they have believed and they placed their faith in what Paul is saying right there in Romans 3. Also in Romans 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved by confession and by belief in what Jesus Christ has done. And then Hebrews 9:14 also refers to this idea of being cleansed. And that's what these white robes are a picture of. And you just saw four children wearing white robes today. But these martyrs will be wearing white robes to signify the cleansing that they've received. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more, after talking about all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? To cleanse us. Good job, class. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's the picture. We're seeing these people here who have placed their faith in what Christ has done. They've believed that his blood is what accomplished their cleansing and their forgiveness. And they have received the gift of being forgiven, receiving eternal life. And so the next question that we want to look at is, what are the angels doing? Verses 9 and 10 describe this great multitude from every people group. And then verse 11 and 12 says the angels join in. Verse 11 and 12, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Do you feel a song coming on? Y'all want to sing? Y'all want to sing again? Verse 11, all the angels standing around the throne, they join this multitude. And isn't it interesting to see what it says with the around the elders, the four living creatures? What was their reaction to seeing the Lamb? It was to fall on their faces before the throne and worship God. We've seen that already a number of times, haven't we, in Revelation? And we see it all throughout Scripture, that the response, the appropriate response to an encounter with Almighty God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, is falling on the face in reverence and worship and awe. And as I've mentioned before, I think far too many times we are way too distinguished in our worship. We're too ashamed or too worried about what people around us think But at this point in this heavenly throne room scene, nobody cares what anybody else thinks who are around them. I mean, even these angels, they're probably pretty distinguished, don't you think? They're probably, you know, rather important, well-to-do. No, they don't care. They're on their faces bowing in worship before the throne. And that would be the appropriate response for us. And I'll just keep preaching that until one day all of you would just fall on your faces while we're worshiping the Lord together. We might have to move the chairs around a little bit to accomplish it. And it seems like I'm joking, but seriously, consider the worship scene in heaven and then compare it to how we often do. Do we stand in awe of Almighty God and of the Lamb and really put our worries about ourselves aside and just fall on our faces before Him? It's an amazing scene. And then notice what they say as we've already sung, but blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might. And they could have gone on and on, couldn't they? With more words. All these things, they belong to God forever and ever. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our praise. If we don't get anything else from Revelation 7, get this. He is worthy of our praise, of our adoration, of our reverence, of our awe. The next part of the text then is the martyrs from the Great Tribulation. The martyrs from the Great Tribulation. And the first question we want to ask is, who are these martyrs? Verse 13 and 14. And that very question is asked. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these? Clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. I'm not sure if that's how you would want to answer that question, but that's what John says. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It says there in the text, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. In the original language, in the Greek, the expression is very specific here in this text. Literally, you could translate it, these are the ones who came out of the tribulation, the great one. These are the ones that came out of the tribulation, the great one. The emphasis being on the fact that this is the great tribulation. Undoubtedly a reference to this specific period of the great tribulation of which Christ spoke in Matthew 24, verse 21. Jesus said, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. John Walvoord is a kind of an end-time scholar, former president at Dallas Seminary. He says this passage clearly teaches that many Gentiles will be saved during the tribulation. The command to preach the gospel to every nation throughout the world will have its ultimate fulfillment in this way before Christ comes back to establish his millennial kingdom. Who are these martyrs? These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. But notice what it says about him. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now there's that picture of white robes again, having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I've always found this to be a fascinating description because one of our children, when we were in El Centro, had a tendency to get bloody noses frequently. And I remember, I probably wasn't the one who did it. It's usually Elizabeth. I remember us trying to get blood stains out of clothes. And getting blood stains out of clothes, the blood didn't make the clothes white. Does that make sense? We had to try to get the stains out. It doesn't make sense that a white robe would be made white by blood. If you've ever tried to get blood out of clothes, you know that, right? But this is exactly what happens here. This blood is better than bleach. And that sounds silly, but this blood is cleansing blood that actually purifies. And it's really the only thing that can purify our stained garments, so to speak, according to Scripture. The blood of the Lamb is the perfect cleansing agent that makes us whiter than snow. And so if you've ever experienced getting blood out of clothes, you can picture that. But picture these white robes that you saw even today and the children being baptized. That what John sees in this heavenly scene is these people who are martyrs for their faith. That is, they're witnesses because of their trust in Jesus Christ. They give even to the point of death. And they're described as people having their robes washed white by the blood of the Lamb. And that is what needs to happen for each and every one of us. Apart from the blood of the Lamb being applied to our lives, we are stained. We are filthy in sin, according to Scripture. And our only hope is to be forgiven and cleansed. And the only thing that can cleanse is that unblemished, perfect, spotless Lamb's blood. The emphasis in Scripture on the shed blood of sacrifice is from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. From the Mosaic law of the Old Testament and from the sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament, over and over and over again, it points to the necessity of a substitution. A necessity of a substitution. That is a sacrifice being done on behalf of someone else. We see it over and over and over again in the Bible. And the perfect fulfillment of that substitute is Jesus Christ. He is what the Bible describes as the substitutionary atonement for us. That he took our place. He atoned for our sin. He paid the debt that we deserve to pay. And how did he pay it? With his blood. The Bible describes us who have faith in Christ as having been bought with a price. And that price is the most precious thing in all of the universe. The blood of the Son of God. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. A modern world or a contemporary society that we live in is offended by this message. Offended by the idea of a substitution being necessary for us, and offended especially by the reference to sacrificial blood. But from God's viewpoint, like the children of Israel in Egypt, there is no safety apart from the blood. There's no safety except for those who are under the blood and who apply the blood of the Lamb to their lives. Some of you are reading along with me with this daily Bible reading in the ESV this year. And if you're doing that today and yesterday, we have been reading Exodus chapter 12, the story of the Passover. And it's appropriate for us to think about that today in terms of Revelation 7 and in terms of the communion celebration we'll have at the end of the service. God promised Israel in Exodus 12:13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." I intend to look at that passage again when we gather for the Lord's Supper together. But think about that passage, and most of you, I'm sure, know the story of when all of the plagues were coming upon Egypt because Pharaoh's heart had been hardened and he refused to let Israel go. And plague after plague after plague was afflicting them until the final plague would be the death of the firstborn of every household, of every home, the death of the firstborn. But there was provision made for the people of Israel. And they were to take that unblemished lamb, each family, to take a perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb and sacrifice it and apply the blood to the doorposts. And when the death angel came to inflict that final plague that would eventually cause Pharaoh to say, "Leave, go sacrifice to your God." When the death angel passed over, went through the land of Egypt, he would pass over only the homes that had the blood applied. And that's the perfect picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was shed, who shed his blood for us. And we apply his blood to our hearts, to our lives by faith, trusting in what he has accomplished for us on the cross. And if we don't apply his blood by faith to ourselves, then we will experience that final and terrible plague of experiencing the wrath of God for all of eternity. And so when you read the Exodus story or you hear about it, you need to understand that it is the foreshadowing of the one and only unblemished, perfect, spotless Lamb of God that could take away sins once and for all. And that's what we're remembering in our communion celebration. And that's what is being described here in this text. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. As I mentioned, the blood of Christ is precious in the sight of God, and it is the only thing that can cleanse us from sin. Well, then finally in this passage, the next question would be, actually it's not the last question, but the next question, when will they be vindicated? When will they be vindicated? Look at verses 15 through 17. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a beautiful promise. Actually, numerous promises. The white-robed redeemed have palm branches in their hands, we saw in verse 9. If you look back at it, I didn't talk about it much when we were there. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb in verse 9, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And then here they begin to say these statements. They're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in this temple. The palm branches in their hands recalls a very key festival in the Old Testament, which is the Feast of Booths. Or you may have heard of it as the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's described in Leviticus 23. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles celebrated God's provision for Israel and his protection of Israel while they were wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And during that time, they were living in temporary shelters or tabernacles or booths. And so they were commanded from that point to commemorate what God had done for them by celebrating this festival of booths or of tabernacles. But the imagery that we see in verses 15 through 17 is very reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 4, which is describing that same event. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." The booths that were built at the feast that the Jewish people celebrated were reminders of the tents or the tabernacles that they used when they were going through the wilderness. And then verse 15 in our text today says, "He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." He will shelter them with his presence. That's a beautiful promise. And that word there for sheltered could also be translated in the original tabernacled. Tabernacled, like the tabernacle or the booths. Remember in John 1:14, we're told about Jesus, who was the Word of God made flesh, that he dwelt among us, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us or tabernacled among us. So this is a promise of the presence of God, the presence of Christ, sheltering them from any harm that might come their way. And just as water was provided from the rock along with the manna to feed them, the manna from heaven when they were in the wilderness, verse 16 in our text promises that they will neither thirst no more. A fulfillment of that experience in the wilderness as well, which is also represented during the Feast of Booths. They'll neither hunger nor thirst, he says. The sun won't hurt them. The heat won't harm them. Now, here in Oregon, we don't experience a lot of times where the sun is harmful or painful because it's so hot. But for those of us that were in El Centro, right, we have experienced the pain of the hot sun when it's 122 degrees. Here there's a promise that the heat will no longer cause any damage to these people who are being protected, being sheltered by God. They won't hunger anymore. They won't thirst anymore. The sun won't harm them anymore. The heat won't harm them. Remember in the story of the wilderness wanderings, Moses was the shepherd that shepherded the people through the wilderness. And he was a type of Christ who would be the shepherd for us. But this is fascinating. Look at what it says in verse 17. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. I think we've seen something similar to this before, but if you stop and think about that, doesn't that sound like a ridiculous statement? The Lamb will be their shepherd. Have you driven around our area and seen the lambs hopping around in the fields and running away when some crazy people honk at them in their cars? I don't know who would ever do such a thing. I can't picture these lambs shepherding anybody. It doesn't make sense, does it? The lambs need a shepherd. But here, again, it's turned on its head. Just like the robes being washed white in blood, that doesn't seem to make sense. But in God's economy, it makes perfect sense. And this doesn't seem to make sense. The Lamb will be their shepherd. What? Well, it makes sense because Jesus is the Lamb. And he's also the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's fascinating. That's something for you to chew on today. That Jesus Christ is both your shepherd and your sacrificial lamb. A very key motif throughout Scripture that we should really focus on and think about. Just like the good shepherd of Psalm 23, remember, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. He is our shepherd who leads us through danger and leads us by the still waters. He feeds us. He gives us drink. He protects us. And yet, he's the lamb that was sacrificed for us. Just phenomenal imagery here in this text. The praise of this text of chapter 7, verse 9 through 17 presents the fulfillment of that picture of the wilderness wanderings that is celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles. But then look at verse 17 as well at the end. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The point, I think, specifically for this group that we're seeing in Revelation 7 is that the grief and the tears that they will experience because of their martyrdom and their persecution during the tribulation, it will be over when they get to heaven. But the Bible describes this truth as being applicable to us, all of us, who have our faith in Christ, that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And I'm grateful for that truth because we live in a world that brings on a lot of sorrow. We live in a world that hammers us with painful things, doesn't it? And if you're here today and you've never experienced pain, I have to question if you're even human, right? We all know the pain and the sorrow and the tears that come because of this fallen world that we're in. But a time is coming. Friends, a time is coming. Isn't this good news? That God will wipe away every tear. The Bible describes God as a loving, compassionate Father. There's even a psalm that describes Him storing up our tears in His bottle. Right? That He's a loving Father that one day is going to take away every sorrow. As a parent, I know what it is to wish I could take away my children's pain. When they're in tears, to wish that I could just bring it all to a stop. And sometimes there are ways that we can do that, and sometimes there's just no way for us to remove the pain from somebody who is sorrowful. But God is able. Amen? God is able. God alone is able to take away the sorrow that we face in this life, to take away the tears that we shed. And the promise is given us, another one of these promises that we can be certain of, that God will wipe away every tear one day. And that is good news. That is good news. Well, in conclusion, why does this matter? With a little bit of help from my good friend Chuck Swindoll again, he had three key reasons why this text was important, and I really appreciated them. So there's probably not room if you're taking notes. You might want to write this on the back of your page. Number one, this interlude that we're seeing in Revelation 7, an interlude between the judgments of chapter 6 and chapter 8, this reaffirms Christ's central position. Revelation 7 reaffirms Christ's central position. The chaos of the fallen world will drive us to our need for peace and rest. when we see what's happening all around us and we experience the troubles and the trials of this life and we see that the chaos that the world is falling into, we know that we need peace and we need rest, and it can only come in Jesus Christ. He is the central figure of this text, and he's the central figure of all of Scripture, and he needs to be the central position of our lives. And as we return to Christ as that center place of our lives, at the same time, we reaffirm our understanding that worship is our priority. That worship is our priority. You can't look at this text and think of anything but how important worship will be in the eternal kingdom, in heaven. That we will be worshiping around the throne of God and of the Lamb for all of eternity and saying these same types of words of praise that we see here. Number two, this passage, this interlude reminds us of what is important. Reminds us of what is important. As humans, we're prone to lose sight of our priorities, aren't we? Especially during times of temptation or during times of trial. And during this time of tribulation, there's the reminder of what is important. Circumstances in this world are temporary, but the realities of our spiritual life are eternal. And so we need to be reminded of what is really important. We need to reflect on our priorities and what's really important in life and what isn't. And then third and finally, this passage reminds us of why life is worthwhile. Why life is worthwhile. When we have this opportunity to get a glimpse into the heavenly worship scene, this reality behind, that's going on behind the earthly drama that we're seeing around us, we can start to make sense of the suffering and of the trials and of the tribulations that we see and that we experience. This kind of an interlude, it provides kind of a new start for us, an opportunity for us to reflect on our life and on what is important and on why life matters. Revelation 7 provides an interlude to God's judgments. Remember, there's a passage in Habakkuk that says, "In wrath, remember mercy." It's a prayer of the prophet to say, "In the midst of your wrath, remember mercy." And what we're seeing here in Revelation 7 is that prayer being answered, that in the midst of the judgments between chapter 6 and chapter 8, there's this interlude where we see the mercy of God and the praise around the throne. It gives us a chance to step back and rejoice in what is coming when we experience our eternal home. We can see the mercy that he's shown to Israel in chapter 7 as we looked at verses 1 through 8 and the sealed members of the tribes of Israel. We can see the mercy that God has given to the Gentiles who will come to faith in Jesus Christ even during the Great Tribulation. And we can take comfort in the fact that God keeps his promises, all of his promises, as I mentioned last week. He keeps his promises to Israel. He'll keep his promises to us. And that should give us great hope. As we think about the song that we're going to sing, "There is a Redeemer." That's what this is a picture of. There is a Redeemer. There is one who shed his blood for us so that we could be washed white as snow. What a great hope that we have if we've placed our faith and our trust in him, that one day we'll be in this place where we'll sing and we'll praise and we'll shout with loud voices. And maybe even like the angels, we'll fall on our faces before the throne. And so why don't we just start practicing now, giving God the praise and the adoration that he deserves. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great promises of Scripture, the great hope that we have in eternity. Lord, in the midst of Revelation, we see your power and your glory and your authority and your wrath against sin. And we also see your mercy, your grace, your love, your tender, compassionate heart. Lord, we see the totality of who you are in all your glory. God, I pray that our hearts would be stirred to worship you in spirit and in truth. That we, if nothing else, at least in our hearts, will even bow down before you today and worship you. And we'll praise you and thank you with all of our hearts for the blood of the Lamb that has cleansed us and made us white as snow. Lord, we understand that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, but when we trust in the Lamb, we can be forgiven and we can be cleansed. We thank you, Lord, for the Lamb who is our Savior, who is our sacrifice, who is our propitiation, and who is also our shepherd. All praise be to his great name. Amen.